Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 22, if you will. Joshua chapter number 22. Hope you've had a great week, and it is dreary outside. One of those nights where it's just like, bleh, you know. But super thankful that it's warm inside and it's dry. Saw somebody earlier on the way in and said, man, it's a good day to be a duck outside. You know, they're happy tonight. Joshua 22, we are in the last three chapters of the book of Joshua, entering in tonight. And so this will kind of culminate over the next several weeks as we look at the third week in December we finish this series. But as we finish out the next three chapters, the next four or five messages or so, Joshua is going to start kind of a commendation tour, going around to different people, different groups of people, and he's going to kind of commend them, congratulate them, thank them for their service as they've gone through the land of Canaan, as they've been on this kind of war path, taking the land that God had promised to give to them, and all the battles. He's reaching the end of his ministry, and now he's going to just kind of talk to people and lay out some kind of ground rules for them in his absence, when he fades off the scene. And you just kind of wanted to make sure that he's going to be remembered for the right thing. So Joshua, these last three chapters, chapter 22 through 24, really just kind of highlight Joshua's ministry, what God had used him for. And then at the end, we get to chapter 24, you know, the iconic, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord at the end of his life. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But even though he was happy with where he was, where the tribes were, he was happy with how the battles had sorted out. In chapter 22, it's kind of like the end of a story. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book, and you get like to the last 15 minutes, and it feels like the movie's kind of coming to an end, and then there's a spike, there's one last plot twist? That's chapter 22 in the book of Joshua. And we'll talk about it tonight, and then the next message, see kind of how it all shook out. But everything goes awry on an assumption. There's an assumption made here by the children of Israel, and they assume that there's a problem, and it's really not there. And I wrote this down, and I think this is true in my life, maybe it is in yours. Everything can come apart when we don't seek the truth first and assume we know it already by what we think is the truth. Everything can come apart when we don't seek the truth first and assume we know it already by what we think is the truth. You ever had one of those moments where you're like, oh, I know what's going on. You know, I can see it. I know. And you try to put all the dots together, and you're like, man, I know this is how it is. I see it. And then it kind of plays out, and it's not what you thought it was going to be. That's the way it plays out in Joshua 22. So let's look. Point number one, if you're writing notes tonight, is the acclamation. Verse 1 through 9, the acclamation. The first nine verses detail Joshua's commendation to these people for their efforts and these 2.5 tribes, because they're going to finally get to go back on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Look at verse number 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But look at verse 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He talks to them about their dedication here in these first five verses, really just kind of honing in on, this is what you've done. This is how you've honored your commitment that you said that you were going to do. Moses started this whole process in the book of Numbers. Remember the statement, be sure your sin will find you out. That's made to these 2.5 tribes. So he's telling them, you promised Moses that you would come over and you would fight for this land. And you fought alongside me. You made a promise to Moses. You fought with me. You've kept your promise. So now, because of your faithful service, I want you to go back with the blessing of the Lord, knowing that you did your part. It had been 7 years since they first made that guarantee. 7 years. Imagine seeing your family. It's almost like a military agreement here because 7 years has transpired. They haven't seen their dads, their husbands, their brothers. They haven't seen them. It's been 7 years. And now for the first time, they're going to get to go back home. And Joshua praises their faithfulness, their faithful service to the Lord, and how they fought battles for land that they would never see. They never get to live on this land that they fought for, yet they fought faithfully. And I thought about our own lives. Did you know that you're fighting for land, spiritual land, that you'll never get to see? You're fighting spiritual battles in your life today for land that you'll never get to see. Maybe it's for your family and for your kids. You're fighting for land that they'll have one day, but you'll never get to enjoy it. Think about our own church. You realize that we're sitting in church tonight because of faithful servants like you who are the previous generation. They're not here. They're already with the Lord. They never got to see the blessing of God. They never got to see what God could do because they served their time. They were faithful to fulfill what God had called them to do, and God took them home. We get to be the beneficiaries of somebody else's faithfulness. Just like as we serve now, someone will come after us and they'll be beneficiaries of your faithfulness. That's why it's so important to keep doing what we're doing. That's why it's so important for us to be faithful, because there's another generation coming behind us that knows nothing of what we're doing, but we're fighting on their behalf. It's the same thing in our families. It's the same thing in our jobs. We're fighting for somebody else, spiritual ground that they'll walk on one day. And that's what these 2.5 tribes were doing. They didn't get to live in this land, but they fought for it. And you might not ever see the full blessing of God in your ministry, what God has called you to do, but that doesn't make the battle any less important. Just because you might not possess the land personally doesn't make the battle less important. Doesn't mean that it's not worth fighting for. Doesn't mean that it's not worth being faithful. It all matters. Remember, Nehemiah challenged the people on the wall in Nehemiah chapter 4. Read this verse last year. And I looked and rose up, said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible. And here it is. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He's saying you need to fight for who's coming behind you. You need to fight for the next group of people who will come. Some people are going to come and sit in the seats that you're sitting in tonight. And it's our job to be faithful for the time period that we have. Somebody else is going to teach your Sunday school class one day. Somebody else is going to preach from this platform one day. And somebody has got to be faithful now so that they can do it then. That's our job, church. That's why it is so important for us to be faithful now, so that they have a then. Remember Joshua's statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's laying down the groundwork of this is my moment. My family will serve the Lord. What is your moment like that in your family? In your life, do you have one of those moments, I will serve the Lord, no matter what? No matter if somebody is faithful or not, I'm still going to be faithful. I'm still going to serve the Lord. How do you have any practical things that you do when it comes to having a spiritual, as for me and my house statement? There's 4 things I want to share tonight. I got this all off the internet and it fits right here. How do you establish a pattern of walking with the Lord personally in your family? Number one, you have to model it yourself. It seems kind of simple, doesn't it? You got to model it yourself. We've all known people who talk out of both sides of their mouth, haven't we? Who say you should do this, but they're not doing it. Model it yourself. Living for Jesus is not just something that's private. It's public. It's something that we must be intentional about. When am I reading my Bible? Where am I going to church? How am I living for the Lord? How am I prioritizing His will in my life? What does modeling your faith look like? Joshua said, I will. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As the head of his home, he was saying, I'm going to be the example of living for Christ, and I'm going to let my family see it. So we have to model it ourselves. And that looks different for everybody. I understand that. Your definition of living for the Lord might be different than your family's or your parents or your grandparents. And that's fine. But what does living for the Lord look like? Is it consistent? I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure you go that way yourself. Make sure you go that way yourself. So model it yourself. Number two, talk about it often. Talk about it often. How much do you mention the Lord in your home? You know, conversations about spiritual things should not just happen at church. I think we understand that, right? It shouldn't just be something we talk about at church. Church talk and Christian talk should permeate every area of our lives, even in the settings where it's uncomfortable, around those who may not know the Lord, may not walk with the Lord. Your consistent witness in the way you talk about the Lord could be what they need to hear, could be what makes the difference in their life, could be what the Lord uses to plant a seed in their heart that would cause them to come to Christ. But how often do we talk about how He's working in our lives? You know, when something happens that's good, do we talk about it as a blessing from the Lord? When something happens that's not good, that's bad, do we talk to our family about it and say, hey, we're going to pray about this and we're going to trust God that He's going to bring it to pass? Everything. Do we talk about it often? Number three, do we serve the Lord together? Now, the emphasis is on the word together. How are you serving the Lord as a family? It's easy to serve the Lord individually. But what are we doing as a family unit to serve the Lord? That might be making a meal together for a family that's in need. That might be, Christmas time's coming, that might be going Christmas caroling together as a family. That might be making cookies for somebody, for one of the neighbors, and then dropping it off. But do it together. Bring the whole family into this thing. Make it a family affair. You know, make sure that they know that the Lord is blessing our efforts because we're serving together. It's something we do. It's not just mom and dad's job to serve the Lord. Our kids can serve the Lord. Our kids can faithfully be involved at a young age. You know how hard it is for somebody to turn down a track from a child? If you're 2 or 3-year-old walks up to somebody, a stranger in a restaurant, and just says, here, they rarely say no. Now, they might spit in your face, but they're not going to do that to your kid. Teach them from a young age that they can serve the Lord too. Serve the Lord together. And then number four, create traditions together. You know, we're getting ready to go into the most fun and busiest season of the year. Holidays. Yay! Yeah, all right. Some of you might even already have your Christmas decorations up. Good for you. Good for you. It's not even November, just reminding you. But create traditions together. It's easy to have holiday traditions, but what about spiritual traditions? What do you have that you do together? Maybe it's devotions in the morning or in the evening. And if you don't do devotions with your kids, if they're 17 years old, start now. Well, Pastor, I missed that season of my life. Start now. Start where they are right now. If that's getting a book, if that's reading a verse in the Bible, and everybody's saying, what's that mean to you? But start now. Create traditions together. Do something together. How about a song that you sing every week on the way to church? All right, we're getting ready to sing our song. Sing it on the way to church. How about praying together on the way to church? Doing something together. A common spiritual practice that you do regularly. What are your traditions that you're creating together as a family? There's just four simple things. Joshua knew in all of this that this could be one of the last times that they saw each other. So in verse number 5, he gives them that one last word of encouragement. He says, be diligent. Take diligent heed to do. Look at all of the words that he used. He says, be diligent. He says, love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his commandments. Cleave unto them. Serve him with all your soul, all your heart. We're all prone to backslide, but how does it start? I love this quote. We got to put this on the wall somewhere around the church. Backsliding begins with dusty Bibles. You got dust on your Bible, you know. Josiah Queen made a song famous about it, but Spurgeon said it. Backsliding begins with dusty Bibles. And it's true. Are we in the process of backsliding? He talks about the dedication, and then he talks about the direction in verse 6 through 9. Now, we've got a map on the screen. Here's the location of these three particular groups, where they end up. The three colors on the right-hand side of the screen, purple, green, orange, these are those three areas that these 2.5 tribes are going to inhabit. Now, if you look at this map, right in the middle, in between the green and the yellow, running down, the dividing line is the Jordan River. Okay, so just remember that. I think we might have one more there that might be a little bit easier to see. You've got Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. All right, these are the three tribes, the 2.5 tribes that we're talking about here. And right there in the middle is the Jordan River. It's dividing the land on the east and the west side of the Jordan. Joshua sends them to Bashan, and they settle in Gilead. So if you look up at the top, it's on the previous map. It's hard to see there, but it would be on the top image there. All the way up at the very top, you just see Gilead right there in between the green and the purple. But in verse 8, he says, I'm going to tell you the things that you're going to take together. Look at verse number 8. He says, you spake unto them, saying, return with much riches under your tent. They'd been fighting for 7 years. They had a lot of spoil, a lot of things to take home. He said, with very much cattle, with silver, gold, brass, iron, very much raiment. And then he says this, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. This was not theirs to keep and hoard for themselves. It was theirs to share with others. You know, not everybody went to battle. There was moms and grandmas and even men that stayed behind. There were kids there. There were family members that, hey, I'm not well enough. Family members that were sick. Some of those that weren't in good enough shape to go to battle. And they were to share with others. You know, we do realize that sharing is a Bible principle. And think about Acts chapter 4, that the first church. You remember Barnabas, the son of consolation, Joseph. He was the one who kind of brought this to light. But it says in Acts 4, 32 through 35, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed his own. But they all had things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was on them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You couldn't apply for government assistance. There wasn't any. You know what the government assistance program was of the Bible? It's called the church. It's called the church. And I understand that there are some people that take advantage of that. I get that. But not everybody who has a need is trying to con the church. Not every person who calls and says, hey, can you help, is trying to make a quick buck. I remember years ago, there was a television report on Dateline, and it was from Durham, North Carolina. We were living in North Carolina, not too far from where this took place at the time. And they interviewed a guy who was on the side of the road who was picketing for money, just walking up to people asking for money with a cardboard sign. And they followed that guy and interviewed him, and he was a con artist. And they interviewed him, and he literally left that evening, walked a mile away to where his car was parked, got in his car and drove to his very, very nice house. And that was his job. He was conning people, trying to convince them that he was homeless when in reality he wasn't. That's an isolated thing. Not everybody who does that, I tell you that just to say, not everybody who does that is like that. But our welfare system in the first church was the church. We were the giving people. We were the generous people. And we still should be those kind of people. We should still be a giving, considerate, compassionate people. Now, oh, yeah, they're just trying to buy cigarettes. They're just trying to buy booze. I'm not giving them. We try to excuse our inaction or our inability to be compassionate. And we try and excuse it away and try and put it on them rather than us when really we're the problem. Just saying. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, and I point to me as well, okay? So I'm not pointing at other people. But Joshua said, you're going to give it to them because some people have needs. Some needed more, some less, but they looked out for each other. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:13, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. He said, I don't want it to be something where it's just a collective few, that it's their responsibility, not everybody else. This is something all of us should be doing. We're all working together. Well, if we need to re-illustrate with the chair, we can. But it should be something we do together. Am I doing my part? So there's the acclamation. Joshua says, I'm praising you guys for what you've done, sending you home well. Then we see number two, the assumption. It was all going well until it wasn't. That sounds about life, right? It was all going well until it wasn't. Imagine the excitement these families had when they show back up with all this stuff. Everything's great. They're happy. They're back on the other side of the Jordan. All these long years of service have finally come to an end, and they're living life they can enjoy. And they said, we're going to do some things right out of the gate. And it says in verse number 10 and 11 what they built. Look at verse 10. And when they came under the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan. Now, this is important. A great altar to see to. Now, in verse 10, the size of the altar matters. And we'll come back to it. Verse 11. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. Now, they end up building what they thought was a good thing. We're going to build an altar. We're going to set this up. We're going to worship together. Joshua had already told them, remember in verse number 5, keep honoring the Lord. Make sure that you stay close to Him. Make sure with all your heart, with all your strength, make sure that you're still serving the Lord. And when you look at the map, that one with just those three pictures on there, those three different tribes, you've got all of these people who say, hey, we're going to set up an altar on this side of the Jordan, and we're going to worship. And we want to make sure that we build it big enough for people to see that worship. And when we think about our walk with the Lord and our decisions that we make, we kind of have to ask ourselves, are those decisions visible to other people? Is it something that we just do privately or something we do publicly? Oswald Chambers said, the Christian church should not be a secret society of specialists, but a public manifestation of believers in Jesus. Not secret society of specialists. Hey, we're covert Christians, you know? We're supposed to be public with our faith. We're supposed to be bold in our witness, supposed to be confrontational. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That doesn't sound like a secret society of saints. That sounds very public. Can people see Jesus being lived out in our life? So they make this big altar in verse number 10, a great altar. This is a large ordeal, large stones, large mounds of earth that they're trying to make sure that could be seen. They made something that was pretty spectacular for them, something big to see. And because of that, it became a problem. Now, Romans 14 tells us a lot about making sure that our actions are the right actions, we have the right intentions. But in Romans 14, 13, it says, let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Paul is warning the first church about the importance of not judging someone's intentions before they know the truth in their heart. And this is really important. Because the danger is found in Romans 14, verse 16. And this is kind of launches into this assumption. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Don't do what you think is a good thing and let it hang without an explanation. You might have to explain why you did something. Even if it's good, to prevent it from being evil spoken of. You might have to come back around. It is possible for us to do good and somebody think that it's not good. And that's what happens in verse 12. What they built was an altar, But in verse 12, we see why they were bothered. Look at verse 12. And when the children of Israel, now here's a key, when they heard of it, now let's stop for a second. You've got 9.5 tribes. It says, verse 11, the children of Israel heard say, they heard that this altar had been built. Verse 12, and when the children of Israel heard of it, you ever heard a rumor? You ever heard somebody, did you hear what they said about you? You ever heard someone say something, but you didn't hear it yourself? Look at verse 12. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh, the place of worship, to go up to war against them. Wow. This is a turn of events. You've got 2.5 tribes who have built an altar. That sounds like a good thing. But the rest of the children of Israel don't see it that way. They see it as a major problem. Hey, they built an altar over there. Did you hear about that? No, I didn't hear. What did they do? They built an altar. They are going to go over there and they're going to start their own church. They're going to go over there and they're going to start their own method of worship. They're not going to do what Joshua just told them not to do. They're going to go over there and do their own thing. How dare they? When they heard of it, they're ready to go to war. Not just that, verse 13, the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, half tribe Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Now, this is Eleazar, who is, remember we talked last week, working alongside Joshua. This is Eleazar's son, Phinehas. We'll just call him Finn, all right? So this is Finn. Finn is Aaron's grandson. This is Moses' great nephew. Okay? So this guy is kind of an unnamed person in the Bible. We see him pop up a few times. But his main event outside of Joshua 22 is found in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, we see his description of his character. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, had turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it, his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, made an atonement for the children of Israel. In the story, if you follow out Numbers chapter 25, there is a story here that's kind of one of those weird stories in the Bible where you have a person who goes over into the land of Midian. The Midianites were the enemy of the people of God. And this one singular man says, I'm going to go get me a woman. So he goes over to Midian, the place where it was off limits. He goes and gets a woman, brings her back, and for lack of a better word, brings her back to have relations with her, which did not please God. And it did not make the people happy. Because remember, they were in the mindset of, hey, if one person messes up, that affects all of us. God is mad at all of us. Because we're a group of people together serving the Lord together. This is our joint effort together. So Moses hears about it. And Moses sends Phinehas. Phinehas literally takes a spear, picks up a spear, runs into this guy's tent, and kills the man and the woman. You read it for yourself, Numbers 25. He kills these people, and God speaks highly of Phinehas because he said, hey, he cleansed the camp. He made sure that there was no sin. He killed two people and got praise for it. Please don't try that, all right? We're not going to praise you if you kill people. But that's what happens here. And it showed that he was not afraid of conflict. He was not afraid to deal with something head on. And the assumption is with the people that they were going out and doing their own thing. So who do they elect to go and speak to them? The guy who's not afraid of conflict. The guy who's not afraid to go and face these people head on. Even, hey, Phinehas, you got your spear? Yep, check, it's in the suitcase. We're ready to go. So we're ready to go over there and take care of people. Because the last time this happened, when God's wrath was assuaged, when God's wrath was settled, 24,000 people died in the process. For those two people's sin, 24,000 people died. And so they were looking at this as, hey, you better go over there and take care of that people or all of us are going to die. You got to go and take care of this problem. And one of the greatest things that you and I can do to try to satisfy any doubt is to speak peaceably in the middle of conflict. I think we understand this, but when bad things happen and we have to face them head on, the best thing we can do is to keep our cool. The best thing that we can do is to keep our cool. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words, angry words, stir up anger. Quick words. Well, I'll give you a piece of my mind. You might want to keep it. You might need it. But the next verse says, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, in the right way. But the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. We got to make sure that our words are right. Are we capable to have that peaceable conversation? And then lastly, we see the accusation. Verse number 15 through 20, Phinehas is the spokesperson. He starts by telling them that the whole congregation is upset. Look at verse number 15. We see their rebuke. There's two reasons. The rebuke is in verse 15. They came up, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, on the land of Gilead, and spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. Hey, guys, I'm here because everybody knows about this. And I'm speaking on behalf of everybody else. Can you imagine as they came up? Hey, guys. Hey, we just saw you. We just got back home. Look at all this stuff. And they are not happy. Phinehas shows up with one leader from every tribe that's left. 9.5. So there's 10 people. There's 10 people who show up with Phinehas as kind of an entourage. All right? They show up meaning business. And here's what they said. What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you've builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? That's referring back to Numbers 25. The man and his Midianite woman, that's the same instance. For which we are not cleansed until this day. There was a plague in the congregation of the Lord. But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, it will be seeing ye rebel today. Hear this hard language. Now remember, this is all on an assumption. Think about it. This is an accusation that's made on an assumption. We think that you are causing problems. We think that you are setting up your own way of worship over here. That's what they're doing. And it's easy for us to look at the actions of others and assume we know what they're doing and why. Can I just tell you something that I've had to learn the last few years? You and I will never know someone's intentions. It's impossible. You cannot possibly know why someone did what they did. Unless they tell you outright this is why, you'll never be able to guess it. You'll never know fully. You might know little bits and pieces and snippets, but you cannot know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, by judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. Everybody deserves to be extended grace. Everybody, here it is in our day and time, our vernacular, everybody deserves the benefit of the doubt. Everybody. Even if you think you know why they did it, chances are excellent you don't. They deserve the benefit of the doubt. And what do we really want? If it was flipped around and it was us, wouldn't we want to be extended grace? Wouldn't we want somebody to take it easy on us and ask a few questions first? Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That's the golden rule verse. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We want grace, but we have a hard time extending it to somebody else in need. So we see the rebuke, but then we see the rebellion. You did this. You want us to suffer again. They brought up Peor in verse number 17. Verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over to the land of possession of the Lord. Hey, if you can't serve the Lord over here, come over to our side. We're not kicking you out. We're not keeping you away from serving the Lord. He says in verse 19, "But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing? Wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity." Hey, we don't want this to happen all over again. We don't want a group judgment. You guys get things right, assumption. Get things right so that we all can move on. And as we already mentioned, this is all on an assumption that they knew what they were really doing, and they didn't. It would have made sense if they were sinning, but they weren't. And they're going to find out in the rest of the chapter just how wrong they really are. They have to eat crow. You ever had to do that? It don't taste good. It don't taste good. But this is what's going on. All of this on a simple assumption. And God judged them in the past as a group rather than individually. And think about church as a whole. There is a situation where when sin comes into the camp, it does affect the whole church. Sometimes people make poor choices and it hurts the testimony or the integrity of the church. So there are certain circumstances that we have to look and say, hey, it affects all of us. But not all of those situations are the case. We have to make sure that we are keeping our integrity intact, all of us together. That's why it's important for all of us to walk with the Lord and honor Him with our decisions. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" It affects other people. It affects us when other people are involved in sin. Our sin doesn't just affect us, contrary to popular belief. It affects other people. It affects the people we're close to. It affects the unity in the body. It affects the spirit of those who are close to somebody who might be living in sin. It affects all of us. We're all in this thing together because we're all in the family together. We should care enough about the purity of the body that we should want to deal with it head on, like Phineas. Maybe not with a spear like Phineas did, but at the same time be willing to speak the truth in love and have a conversation without an assumption. And they had a good reason, but what was going on that would cause them to go in guns blazing, where they're going to settle this thing once and for all, and they're going to lay down the law? These people had just left, and already they're being accused of something they didn't do. And that's going to happen to us in our lifetime. It's going to happen. We're going to be accused from time to time of things that we didn't do. And instead of us riling up, and the great thing about the end of the story is they don't jump right back. They simply explain their position. A soft answer turns away wrath, and it settles it. But is that how we respond when we're accused? Or do we want to rise up and defend ourselves? Do we want to answer blood for blood? Do we want to answer anger for anger? You know, intimidation with intimidation. Or do we simply step back and say, you know what? Let's reason this. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Isaiah 1:18. We need to be willing to step back from the situation, take a deep breath, and reason together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing, hey, I know where this is coming from. Satan does not want us to be unified together. He wants us to be at odds with each other. He wants us to assume the worst. He wants us to be against each other. We'll talk about it a little bit on Sunday from Acts 2, but he does not want us to be united. He wants us to be divided. You know how easy it is for disruption to take place in the church? Anytime the church was attacked, first church, anytime the church was attacked from the outside, the church grew. The church got stronger. You know when the major problems happen? It wasn't from the outside. It was from the inside. That's when the church struggled. That's why we, as the body of Christ, we have to respond appropriately. We have to step back and say, hey, I'm going to answer softly. I'm not going to get riled up. I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to lose my cool. I'm going to make sure that I maintain my integrity and we reason together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hey, there's a solution. We're going to find it. We're going to work together. We're going to make sure that when we get done settling where we are, we're going to be on the same page. We may still disagree, and that's okay. But we're going to be on the same page, united together because of Jesus. And that's the way we're supposed to live all the time. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your reminders that you give us, Lord, that we can work together. Lord, we can make sure that we are on the same page. Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, help us to work together with the right spirit, the right attitude, and Lord, help us to make sure that we maintain unity at all costs, endeavoring always to keep unity in the spirit and bond of peace. Lord, Ephesians 4:1, help us to strive to maintain unity in the body of Christ. Lord, we sure do love you. Thank you for the group that you brought together tonight. Lord, help us to make sure that we're searching our hearts. And Lord, if there's some assumption, some accusation that we're making against someone else, Lord, help us to settle it. Lord, help us to put it to rest. Lord, if we need to make a phone call tonight so that we can get something settled, help us to be willing to do it. Lord, if there's something with another brother or sister that's in the room, help us to settle it. Lord, so that we can move forward, knowing that it's taken care of. It's not an issue anymore. But Lord, help us to be willing to do that and take the action step needed to take care of it. Lord, please bless us tonight. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.